Well, last week, for those of you who were here or have been for the last few weeks, we finished a series called Life on Mission, where we looked at the fact that we as Christians get the privilege of joining in with God on his mission, which is to renew the relationship that man once had with him but doesn't anymore. And he's in about renewing that relationship so every single human being can reconnect with God. And we get to be on a mission with him. Next week, the hot weekends, the best summer ever starts. And this week, what I'm trying to do is join the gap. One of the phrases that we've used over the month of May was, we are ordinary people filled with an extraordinary power proclaiming the gospel wherever we go. We get the chance to tell people about Jesus wherever we put our feet. And I was messing with the phrase, and I came up with, we're ordinary people filled with an extraordinary presence changing the world wherever we go. And we should be a people, a Christian people, who wherever our foot goes, the kingdom of God arrives because we've arrived and the power of God's arrived and some change should happen. Some good change, not some bad change, some good change should happen in the name of Jesus. And I haven't got time to go through the entire message. Well, I have, but it would take me most of my time, obviously. So I really want to encourage you to listen to how I then developed that. I talked about who we are in Christ. I talked about the fact that there's some basics that we need to live as Christians. We need to be submitted to God, living in faith, because that's a key to God's power. And we need to be in obedience to him, because that reveals the picture of what we're supposed to be doing, the vision of our future, and also opens up all the resources of heaven. But what I got onto this morning was really talking about this, because I don't know about you, but everywhere I go, I don't necessarily do a good change. So I might go somewhere and I walk away and go like, well, I changed something. It just wasn't very good. It was a bad change. And I suspect you feel the same. You feel that you're a Christian, you go into situations that you want to do the best, you try and do the best, but you walk away going like, man, I wish I could do that again because that was a disaster. Or that wasn't that good and I'm sure I could do better next time. And I said, why is it that even though God has done so much for us, and I unpacked that this morning, and believes in us and pours his life and energy and power and gifts and skills, somehow we still miss the mark? How come something is stopping us from changing the world wherever we go, from proclaiming the gospel and changing the world wherever we go? And because we're on life on mission, what are we waiting for to change things so that we may actually change everywhere where we go? And I'm thinking about, we're called as Christians not just to tell people about the gospel, but take every opportunity that God has for us to fulfill the mission for us. So say the businessman like Andy, you know, Andy's there in part, as well as tell about Jesus, to raise money for the kingdom. He's a businessman. That's his role. How does he take every opportunity to do that well? And whatever role you're doing, if you're a nurse and you're caring for people, how do you bring the kingdom of God as you care for people? If you're a teacher and you're training the next generation, how do you bring the kingdom of God and help people be trained, become the best students, the best future possible? How do you do that in that every area? And I said, well, I have a few issues in my life which I'm working on. And I want to share some of these issues with you. I'm hoping from this morning and tonight that you go like, yes, I have a similar issue. And I try this morning, I'm trying tonight to throw out an idea or two of how we overcome the issues that stop us changing the world wherever we go. I fulfill the life on mission. Because I'm really believing for each one of us that this next season of our life, it's going to be the greatest season that we've ever had. Being on mission and you know, helping people find Jesus and discipling them, but more that, the greatest season of our life in our relationships, in our finances, in our business transactions, in our teaching, our nursing, whatever we do, the greatest season. And how do we enter into that and not mess it up? Well, I shared three things this morning, which I won't go over. And so I want to pick up on issues in my life that we can all learn from. Number four. Is that all right? So if you missed this morning, you'll just have to listen to the MP3, which will be up tomorrow morning. You better get that. I'm going to call the fourth issue this, the Saul and Goliath issue. The Saul and Goliath issue. Perhaps the most famous Sunday school story that there possibly is. The story of Goliath and David. But what about King Saul? They came on the scene before David arrived to look after his brothers. What was King Saul doing? I just want to read the passage. So in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 4, you've got to imagine that the Israelite army is on one valley and the Philistine army is on one hill. There's a valley on the other side of the Philistine army. And it says, it's a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out from the Philistine camp and said, "Am I not a Philistine? And are you," looking to the Israelites, "not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, then you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." And on hearing this, all the Israelite army and King Saul legged it back up the hill as fast as their legs could carry them. And I don't know about you, I don't blame them. I mean, do you blame them? Goliath was, it says, 9 feet tall. He was, I mean, there's still people. I mean, is Ben in the house? Is Ben in the house? Ben's on holiday. You know, Ben's what, 7 foot something? Eight foot? He's tall anyway, isn't he? He's tall. But Goliath was 9 foot. And there are people 9 foot today. They're big. They're about me and another half of me on top. They said his spear was like a weaver's beam, kind of like that big, with a very sharp pointy end. Like very, very sharp. It would really hurt if it hit you. That kind of sharp pointy end. It would really hurt. And he would stride out and with a loud booming voice. And he'd been fighting since he was a youth. He was well trained. He knew everything. And the Israelites were like, what chance do we stand of defeating him? And humanly speaking, they were like, we don't stand a chance. He's gonna be anybody. And King Saul felt the same. King Saul felt the same. He felt like, this enemy is too strong for me. And I don't know about you, but one of my issues sometimes is I look at problems ahead of me and I go, I am not sure how I'm ever going to overcome them. I'm not sure how I'm ever going to overcome them. Now, I've been a Christian a long time. I know all the Christian answers. You could sit me down and say, well, Scripture says this and God says this. But in my side, I'm going like, yeah, I know all that. But how is it ever going to work for me? And I have a feeling that you who sat here, those of you who know God, those who don't know God yet, you go, well, yeah, I feel the same sometimes. There are mountains, things, obstacles in my life, in my Christian life. I'm going, I have no idea how I'll ever overcome them. The mountain is too big for me to realistically see a way to the top and over and onto the rest of my life. And when God asks you to tackle the mountain, and he will in the end, we go, God, you have to be kidding. You want me to do what? I feel so small, and the issue seems so big. And it's so easy when you look at that to think, I need some more courage. I need some more faith. I need to stir myself and have a go. And those things are all okay. But I want to suggest that when you hit these mountains, these problems, these enemies, whatever they look like in your life, whether they be in a business setting, a relation setting, a health setting, a family issue, whatever it is, when you think, I'm not sure how I'm going to hit that. You don't, yes, sure, stir your courage, stir your faith, but what you actually need is this. You need a bigger God. You don't need a bigger you, because it doesn't matter how big you get, that mountain is going to be. What you need is a bigger God. You need to understand more and more how big God is compared to the issue. It says in Zechariah that what are you, a mountain? You'll become as if a level ground before Zerubbabel. Basically, when you put God in the picture, suddenly the mountain takes its right perspective. Now, you know that, right? So all I'm asking you to put into action that which you already know in theory into practice. For me, there's 3 quick things that I do when I hit a thing like an issue, a mountain that's too big. First of all, I have a look at creation. I think creation is incredible. I think, man, if God could create all this, I look at the stars, look at the planets, look at the solar systems, and I go like, wow, God is truly And I love space and I love science, and it does literally display the wonders of our God when you think about how big it is and how God is interested. The second thing I do is I think, actually, I'm never on my own. I love this story in Kings where the prophet Elisha is trapped in a city and his servant is scared. And Elisha prays to God that he may open the eyes of his servants. And when the eyes of the servants are opened, he sees surrounding the enemy that's surrounding the city, the armies of God. And he suddenly goes, ah, if they be for us, our enemies had it. We're on the victory side. And we need to take our eyes off our resources and have a look at God's big resources. All the spiritual forces align for our faith and go like, oh, this is going to be a singe because it's not just me, there's so much. And then always remember that the miracles around the corner for each one of us. I often wonder how Jonah felt when the sailors threw him overboard in the story of Jonah and the whale. I can guarantee one thing, he wasn't thinking, I'm sure a whale will come and swallow me up and save me. I can guarantee he wasn't thinking that when he went over the side. He might be thinking lots of ways God might have saved him. The whale wasn't one of them. Just wasn't. But the miracle happened. The whale swallowed him 3 days later, delivered him on dry land. I'm sure he was a bit white and a bit wrinkled and very smelly, but he was alive. God had saved him. And a miracle is around the corner. When you face it, you don't need more courage. Sure, still what courage you can. You need a bigger God in your life. My next issue, I'm going to call you, and this is a bit of a confession on my behalf. And you might think, oh, I'd never do this. Why do this? I'm going to call it the one talent servant issue. The one talent servant issue. Some of you will remember in... I put Genesis. It's not Genesis, is it? Must be Matthew. Matthew 11. It's not Matthew 11. In one of the Gospels, chapter 11, verse 36. Sorry, I'm the wrong way. In Matthew 25, verse 14. My notes have got a bit messed up. Matthew 25, verse 14. We read a story, a parable that Jesus puts together. About three servants that receive different gifts from the king. The first one gets five talents, and he goes and makes another five. The second one gets two talents, he makes another two. And the third servant gets one talent. Like, one. I mean, how would you feel if you got one? I mean, seriously. You're all before the king. The third one gets five, you go, oh, five would be cool. The second one gets two, you go, well, two's not bad. And the king goes, and then you've got one. You go, like, I got one. Ah, oh, don't think much of me, does he, really? I got one. One talent. That's rubbish. That's how I'd feel anyway. I'd be like, this is rubbish. This is, could give me two at least. I mean, what do I do with one? I mean, if I do really, really well, I'll have two. Wow. Yoo-hoo, I'll have two. Do you never feel like that when you're doing stuff? Well, I do. It's like, and it's what the issue is. Well, I don't have much to work with, so why should I bother? I mean, what's the point? What's the point? It's like, it's hardly worth any effort. It's, I only got one thing. I can't be bothered. You know, I don't have much time to do anything good, so I can't bother to do anything. And, I could, this person, I don't know. Yeah, I'm not sure I can make much difference. I'm not sure it's even worth trying. I'm going to, because it's a one talent deal, yeah? I want to suggest a lot of you have lots of one talent deals in your life and you just leave them there. Because it's not really worth putting much effort in. It's a one talent. I think the one talent guy gets a bad rap from Jesus, if I'm really honest. I feel sorry for the guy. He just got one talent and he couldn't be bothered. And I can't be bothered sometimes when I have a one talent job to do as well. And perhaps you do as well. I think it's a, I don't know why, we just do. And I want to confess something to make a point. In my younger days, when I did youth work, full time. I used to love the young. Aren't young people cool? I think young people are amazing. I mean, the potential and energy and fun. You guys are all under 20, between like 13 and 20. I still love hanging out with you guys. You're amazing. Anyway, so kids. Who'd want to hang out with kids? Apart from Mel, obviously, because she's a kids worker. And Sam. But I'm like, kids, wow. What do you teach them? Silly songs. silly songs and you have to do silly actions with them. I used to hate doing that when I was a kid, never mind when in my 20s. It's like, really, I have to do that? Oh, it's embarrassing and I'm six. And you teach them basic Christian stories. For me, a kid was a one-talent deal. This child was a one-talent deal. And I want to confess, I was so wrong. I met a kids worker eventually, and he was so excited about the kids and each kid and what the potential they held and what they could do in their life. And I was like, yeah, yeah, really, whatever. Young people, that's the way to go. Because, you know, I'll sort it out when they get to be young people kind of thing, you know. A bit of pride going on there as well. But I saw him work, his belief, his faith in these people that I thought were one-talent people. And to see God begin to work in them and change their heart and their life. To see them begin to pray for people, adults even. A child praying for an adult, and miracles happening in church life. To see the first ones appear into the youth work and see their faith and expectancy of their knowledge and everything that the children's work and under the direction of this leader put in life and like, man, they're awesome. They're not just one talent kids. They're five talent kids already. And for my heart to go like, I've been an idiot. And can I suggest something to you? It's so easy in certain circumstances. I think this is a one talent deal. I'm not sure, even if I put lots of effort in, how much good it would do. That we serve Jesus. We serve Jesus Christ. Do you know the guy who brought the five loaves and the two fishes in the feeding of the 5,000? I'm sure he said, I'm not sure what good this will do, but in your hands, Jesus, perhaps my one talent thing will have some good. And Jesus went, yep, I can multiply that massively. And he fed, what, 5, 6, 10,000 people with it. When God gives you a one talent job, do it with all your heart. Expect God to multiply the effectiveness of what you've been involved with. The Bible says that if we're faithful in small things, even if they seem insignificant, then God will trust us with the bigger things. And you might say, I want the bigger things. Your first stage will be to have a go with the one talent stuff that you're wondering why you're really involved with. But that will help you as you serve and learn and trust to be ready for taking the bigger assignments. Perhaps just in a few days or a few weeks or a few months to go and do something that God has in mind for us. The one talent servant issue. Point 5, 6. Has everybody heard of terror? Terror. It's probably pronounced terribly. Terror, T-E-R-A-H. Is that good? You've all heard of terror? He's in the Bible. He's in Genesis chapter 11, which is what I was talking about before. Genesis chapter 11. And he was a man who was called by God, well, to do something quite amazing, really. I'll very quickly read this story. It's only a few verses. Genesis chapter 11, verse 31. It says this, now Terah took his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and the wife of his son Abraham. And together, called by God, they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, which is about halfway, they settled there. See, another one of my issues is this. I sometimes think the journey God's got on me is just a bit long. You ever feel like that? This is a bit of a long journey. Can I, like, settle halfway? Do I have to do the whole thing? You know, this journey seems long and painful and dusty and dry and dreary, and I have to keep pulling my tent up and then putting it down again and pulling my tent up and putting it back down again and pulling my tent up, and I'm dragging my family with me and my sheep and my goats and my camels and my servants. I have to find water and food all the way. This journey's a drag. Can I not settle down where I am? I sometimes have a journey issue in my life. How about you? Are you the kind of Christian who goes, God, I'm quite happy to do anything, as long as I can get it done within a couple of days or a week or two? And you know, a mission for 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years, I'm not so keen on, because that's a long time. And that doesn't sound very exciting. And I'm pretty sure in that 5 or 10 or 15 years there's going to be a few dry, deserty moments, which doesn't sound cool. And there'll be some hard work. I'd rather stop partway, build a nice house, dig my well, and it'd be nice and comfortable. Is that okay, God? And God says, no, it's not really. And so Terry gets ignored for the rest of Scripture. He disappears. His son, Abraham, is the one who's then elevated, and the rest of the Bible honors him. But the honor should have been to his father. But he stopped partway on the journey of what God had called him to do. The journey that was going to change everything, the whole of history. How unfortunate for him that when he got to heaven and God said, oops, you would have been real famous, but you stopped. Sorry about that. And it's so easy to get partway down what God has called us to do and then stop, because the journey just seems too long, too hard for us to keep going. We have some friends who've just set off to Kuala Lumpur to build a church from Hope City. And we talked to them before they set out, and they knew nobody. And it's a long way. But they said these words, we don't care, God has called us. We're going to go and complete the journey that God has given us. Now, God's blessed them massively, and they're doing great. But I just love that passion. I love that. Are you passionate about for the journeys that God calls you to go on? Or does it become an issue in your life and stop you from achieving everything that God has for you? When we started Valley Church, we're dreaming of having thousands. And if we're honest, those of us who started it, we were thinking after 9 years we'd be there. Didn't we, guys? We thought, we'll be there. We'll have made 1,000 or 2, hopefully by now. That was our dream. That was our belief. We had lots of faith for it. We're not quite there yet. The journey is a little bit longer than we thought it was going to be. But I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to stop. God gave a picture, a dream in my heart and in the heart of those, in the heart of so many, that God was going to do something significant through us as a people together. And we're going to keep going. The journey isn't quite panning out how we thought it was, but God has given a passion and a vision and a picture of the future. We're going to keep going. This particular journey is not going to become an issue in my life. And I want to ask and plead with you, especially some of you so young, when God gives you that mission that's going to take years, decades, a whole massive chunk of your life, you say, I am going to finish this thing. I'm going to go from the Ur of Chaldeans all the way into the land of Canaan. I'm not going to stop halfway. And the history books say he set off, he missed, goodbye, next person. Because you don't need to. You can go down in the annals of heaven of the call of God, I will do it. And then the records will show you took every step and made every journey until you got there. And God said, you're there now. Plant now. Dig your well now. Do your thing. And how do you do it? Well, I want to say you celebrate every single step on the journey. Every single, for us, every person who finds Jesus, we're like, yes. Every new leader we appoint, we go, yes, that's somebody else who can go and make a bigger difference for Jesus. Every new extension service that we get going, everything that God helps us and calls us to do, we will celebrate with all we have. And Jesus says in Luke 9:22, don't look back. He puts his hand to the plow, don't look back. We're not going to look back and go, well, I wonder what if we'd done this, what if have happened? Because we don't know. We're going to fix our eyes on Jesus. As Kat said, and on the vision that he's given us to do, the picture is showing us, we're going to say, we're going to keep going for it. We're not going to miss out. We're going to keep taking those steps until we've finished the journey that God has called us to do. Do you have an issue with long journeys? Seventhly, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego issue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 3. Who knows the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story? A few of you don't. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were three captives that got taken to Assyria by King Nebuchadnezzar. But the way that things worked out in those days, if you did well, even though you're a captive, you got promoted. And they got promoted to some of the highest administrative offices in the empire. So they were very close to the king of a vast empire. And this king built a huge statue to himself made out of gold, because
he was told by everybody he was a god, which was rubbish, but he kind of said, yeah, thank you. I feel like a god. I'll build a big tower. And then they got all the famous people, everybody, thousands of people in this big valley. And when all the instruments started, everybody was told to bow to this big statue, everybody. And they were told that if they didn't, a small matter of a furnace would await them. And they would get thrown into this furnace and be burned to death. Nice, eh? Just what you want to do on a Sunday afternoon. Go and bow in front of an idol or get thrown in a furnace and burned to death. Burned to death sounds good, doesn't it? I want to be burned to death. Powerful. And these three youngish men, we think, said to the king, you can read all about it in Daniel 3, 19 to 23, The musicians start thousands across the whole plain bow down, apart from those three, and they stand up. And somebody who's bowing down puts their head up and says, "Oh King, have you spotted the three over there?" At which point the king said, "Yes, it's quite obvious. Thank you very much. Keep your head down. I can see them." And so he calls them across because he likes them. He calls them across and says, "Instruments, God, statue, bow. What's going on?" And they say, "Well, look, we worship God. We can't worship anything else. We can't bow down to you if you're saying that's a God, because that would be against what God's called us to do. Sorry. So the king was really cross. He said, "Well, I'll give you one more chance." Everybody gets up. All the thousands get back up for these three. They do the whole orchestra thing again. Everybody bows down again. And at this point, the three are stood next to the king, and they're going like, We're in trouble. The king gets really, really cross, and the Bible says that they made the furnace seven times hotter and they lobbed them in. And this is the issue for me. The potential consequences of a situation are too high for me to do anything. Do you ever feel like that? The potential consequences are too high for me to do anything about it. I can just imagine some of you at work, and the senior manager or the head teacher says, "I need you to do this." And it's either against what God's called you to do, or you think morally that's a bit dodgy, I can't do that. You face a dilemma. Do you say to your boss, to your head teacher, to your manager, "I can't do that because it's against what God's called me to do. I can't do it." And they turn around and say, "If you don't do it, you're sacked." "We'll do it properly, but you'll be sacked." Or, "I won't sack you, but man, I'll make your life a misery for as long as you stay here. Every bad job, you're going to be horrible." And you stand there and go, What am I going to do? Am I going to stand up for my God and glorify his name? Am I going to be obedient to what he's called me to do? Or is the consequence too high? Most of us don't face death, do we, if we're being Christians? But we do face a lot of choices in our everyday life where we either have to stand up for what God would stand up for or not stand up for what God has stand up for. And this is a normal congregation. Many of you have compromised at your places of work of what you know you should have stood up for, but you didn't because the potential consequences were too great and you didn't want to risk something in your life. That's a surefire way of not fulfilling the potential of making those life changes wherever you go. It just is. And we don't want to hear it. But those three young men, all those years ago, 3,000-4,000 years ago, they stood up, they presumed they were going to get burned to death. And they said to the king, "If we die, we die. If God does a miracle, all that's fine, but we're happy to die." And they accepted. Daniel and lions then, he did the same thing. David and Goliath, he did the same thing. He risked whatever to glorify and honor the God that he served. Perhaps you're scared of losing friendship, family, something so precious to you. You know that if you stand up for Jesus, that would be lost. And you're going, "I can't. I don't want to. It's too big an issue in my life." Can I say to each one of you, they'll come to all of you, every single one of you, a point in your life that God will take you to, where the consequences are really, really high and you have to choose. It's called discipleship. And if we're going to grow and become all that God has called us to be, he will take you to that place one day. We have to choose. Do you follow Jesus or do you bunk out? Now, there's always grace in a way back. That's true. But the thing is, if you bunk out, the grace is available. Guess what he'll do to you? He'll take you right back to that same place months or years later. It might be a bit different, but it'd be the same issue that you have to get through it at some point. For me, I look at the cross. I look at why did Jesus die? You know, heaven is real and hell is real. Eternity is not something we talk about. It's a real thing that will impact every single person. And I go back to that and think, I know that this move is risky, but it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it to honor God. It's worth it for the good of the kingdom. Who's in? Come on, guys, who's in? Who's willing to risk everything for Jesus? If we're going to achieve everything God wants for us, you have to be willing to risk everything for his call and purpose on your life. Not some things, everything. It is actually a bigger issue thing. Right, what's that? Was that number 7? Good one, number 8. Number 8. You ready for one more? Yes, one more. We'll do one more. And we're going to do, I have 2 left. 32? What do you think? I'm not going to talk fast. That's Dave and Michelle's trick. I don't talk fast. I talk slow. We're going to do number 8, but it's number 9 on my sheet. I'm going to go with the Abraham-Isaac test issue. The Abraham and Isaac issue. It's not the one you're thinking about. Genesis chapter 17. And God comes and visits Abraham, and he's a very, very old man at the time. And this is what God says to him. Genesis chapter 17, verse 15. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. And I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell down on his face and laughed at God and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? She's well past it. Like, very past it. Like, wow, she's no babies. And Abraham said to God, because he had another son called Ishmael, if only Ishmael would live under your blessing. And then God says, no, it will be Sarah. And then if you read in Genesis 18, verse 10 to 15, the same message happens. And this time, Sarai laughs that God would give her a child at the age of 90. Understandably, because they were old. Actually, Abraham had lots more children later on, so he wasn't too old. But his wife, Sarah, was far too old. Sometimes the issue we face is God's promise seems too good to be true. Does that ever happen in your life? God says, I want to promise this to you. You go like, I'm not sure I can receive that. It's just too much. And it wasn't that Abraham didn't want to receive the promise. He did. He just thought it was ridiculous. And so he laughed. Sarah laughed. And God said, why are you laughing? And then Sarah said, you're not laughing. And God said, but I'm God. I know you're laughing. Why do you do that and laugh at me, says God, when you know I know everything and I know you're laughing? What are you doing that for? And we do the same sometimes. God says, I want to give this to you. You go like, did you laugh? No, I didn't laugh, because you're God and your promises always happen honest. But for some of us, we need to begin to believe the promises of God in our lives. The Bible is littered with promises. And I can guarantee that if you're a Christian, you think some of them are definitely not for you. I've met loads of Christians that say this, I wish God was with me. He seems so far away. And you go like, but he's promised to be with you and live in you. Which bit of that didn't he get? That was a promise. And you go, I'm not sure I can do that. I don't have the strength and resources. God promised to give you everything that you need and ask for. It's a promise. Which bit of those did you miss out on? This is my issue, remember, so I'm talking to myself. I'm not having a go at you. I'm just having a go at me as well. And if we're going to make a difference everywhere, in every area of our life, we need to believe the promises of God in our life. And as I finish, I won't do the last one. As I finish, you see, my prayer is that you individually and us corporately
will believe the promises of God. But more than that, as we go on mission, figure out at every stage how we change the world for Him. Yeah, we tell the people about the good news, but how do we change the world for Him? Each one of you in this room, you're called to be world changers. You're not called to people who wander through the life of wander through your life and then wonder what it was all about at the end of it. You are called to make a difference for Jesus. You're called where every foot, everywhere you go, every foot, every mark that the kingdom of God comes with you and through you, and you change that place for Jesus. We're called to make it. I'm really excited. We went to another conference last week. I've been doing lots of conferences recently, and there was a guy across from the States, and he was talking about some churches in America that have influenced the area so much that the whole area has changed. The crime figures are down. The death rates are down from murders. There's a sense of peace and security. God has not just brought salvation. He's changed the whole community as the people of God have turned up and done their stuff. And whatever issues that those people had, and I'm sure they had their fair share of them, they somehow worked through them to make a difference for Jesus. Sure for salvation, discipleship, but more than that, changed the whole area. You see, the best summer ever that we're about to enter into, yeah, we want people to find Jesus, but my dream is that wherever Valley Church people go, in any sphere of life, the kingdom of God goes with them, and we literally change the environment where we go because God's turned up through us. I just think about Jesus. Everywhere he went, something changed. Something changed, and we have the Spirit of Jesus in us, each one of us, and you are called and destined to change things. So as we go from a life on mission to the best summer ever, let's say, God, help me to tell people that gospel, but to believe wherever I go, I'm going to change that bit of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.